went to different church settings, but I never came to understand what it meant to be a friend of Jesus or to really invite the Holy Spirit into my life until after my Oxford days, because we ended up having a very disastrous relationship, which culminated in a separation, a serious separation, because we'd planned to live together in Oxford after Charlie came back from his year abroad doing French and German. I was doing French and English and History of Art, which I thought was a much nicer and more interesting degree. And so I had to quickly find somewhere else to go, and I went to Cambridge to do a postgraduate teacher training. And do you know, I'm ashamed to tell you, well, I'm not ashamed, but this is a terrible thing. I had 5 years of free education at university. Isn't that, because I went to another teacher training college before I came to Oxford and then changed my mind, mainly because of boys, obviously. Anyway, so I went to Cambridge and did the course, but when I went to Cambridge, I sometimes say there's a parable which says that the traveller fell among robbers and then he was rescued. Then there's the story of the Good Samaritan and the different people, the so-called God-fearers who walked past and didn't pay any attention, and then the one who helped him. And I sometimes say, well, I fell among Christians. And they, you know, didn't fall among robbers, I fell among Christians, which meant that I ended up having endless conversations. And I was in need. I think we are in need, and all of us, for different reasons, not that reason. And then I became a Christian. I wrote to Charlie. I had a very profound experience of God. I don't know how you explain this. You can't justify it or prove it. But then you can't prove love, can you? You can't prove hope, empirically, that is. You can't prove many things that we don't ever doubt. And I had this very profound experience of the presence of God in my little student bedroom when I had got to the point of thinking, yes, the resurrection of Jesus did happen, and that fact, because I believe that's going to change the whole direction of my life. So I then wrote to Charlie and said, I've become a Christian. I don't think I was very nice, really. I said, go and buy a Bible, read the four Gospels, and when you've done that, I'll talk to you. because obviously we'd done, you know, religious education at school, and you read little bits of the Bible, and it doesn't make much sense. So he did that, and then eventually, I'm not really here to give you the whole of that story, but eventually he became Christian, and then we got married, and so on, so on. But all of that is to say that when we were students, nobody invited us to anything at all in the whole of 4 years. Christian, that is, no one invited us to church, no one invited us to a mission or a meeting or any other event. And so after we'd spent 10 years in Paris, now this is many jumping a lot of years, it became possible to apply for this job here at St Aldate's. And I think one of the reasons it was time for us to come home anyway, because all our children had come back to the UK for their university education. But one of the deepest reasons was having a love for students and thinking to ourselves, we didn't get much when we were students and it cost us quite a lot. Could we possibly go back and be somewhere where we can facilitate the gospel going out among students? And we've had a run of the most amazing, amazing student pastors since we arrived here in 2002. And honestly, it's just incredible to me. And here you've got Emily and Aidan and now Julie. And it's very moving to us to see what happens, to see all the crowds of students who gather here. And that's our passion. But we do have a passion for the students in other churches as well. We're very committed to unity among the different churches in this city, because we think that it's by the love that you have for one another that a city will come back to Christ, seeing as the university was a Christian foundation, as I'm sure you all know. But anyway, that's a kind of little introduction. We have 4 children and 8 grandchildren, and so the task of preaching the gospel carries on down the generations. So what I'm here to talk about, as you know, is solitude and silence. And that's really in the context of all the spiritual disciplines that I think you've been looking at in a wide-ish way. Aidan was explaining to me you've been looking at hospitality, right, and prayer, different aspects of prayer over the last few weeks. And all the spiritual disciplines, we often separate stuff out as Christians in a way which is maybe not altogether help. It's helpful to learn, but all of it is part of a whole of what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to look at this question of solitude and silence tonight to help us, I hope, press, really, it's not for its own sake, it's to help us become more intent upon pursuing the knowledge of Jesus and the friendship of Jesus. And we do that alone, but we also do it together. So I want to talk about a few different subjects for a little while. And the first one is loneliness. And I think all of us are well aware that our culture is in a kind of epidemic, if you like, of loneliness. And somebody mentioned earlier on FOMO, that, right? Is that something you know about? The fear of missing out. And when we have the fear of missing out, we rush to fill that vacuum or that void. And we were given a really interesting book, which is not a Christian book, actually, by someone who is a Christian. It's called Silence in the Age of Noise. It's here, and it's written by a Norwegian mountaineer who obviously knew quite a lot about solitude and silence just through his profession. And he began to become obsessed a bit, well, not obsessed, but I mean, he decided he wanted to write about solitude and silence. And he talks about how his daughters, he has three daughters, were all busy and on screens all the time, which we can all relate to, I expect. And he says how screen busy, if you like, they were. And he says, I do it too. I become engulfed in my smartphone, enslave myself to my own tablet as a consumer and sometimes a producer, because he's also working in TV in this latter half of his life. I'm constantly interrupted. I rummage around in a world that has little to do with me. I attempt to be effective until I realize I won't get any further, regardless of how effective I've become. It feels like trying to find your way through fog on a mountain without a compass and ending up walking around in circles. The goal is just to be busy and effective, nothing else. And then he talks about a German philosopher called Martin Heidegger, who talked about the being, human beings. And one of the things he said is that nearness remains outstanding. What he meant was that being together is very important. And we need to relate to truth, to each other, not to technology. And then he goes on and talks about how technology is robbing us of a lot of our friendships and relationships in a way, because it removes us from one another. And he says, we're not free people, we are becoming resources. We're not becoming a resource for each other, unfortunately, but a resource for organizations like Apple and Facebook and Instagram and Google and Snapchat and governments, who are all trying to map us out with our voluntary assistance in order to use or sell the information. That I'm quoting as a sort of groundwork, because when we have FOMO, that's where we go. And actually, of course, there's a lot of stuff out there at the moment about how the platforms and technology are using all our, you know, they can follow us everywhere. And I was in someone's home the other day, and they had their Apple computers, and they put a little tape over the camera, right in the middle. Have anybody got an Apple? And I said, what's that doing there? They said, oh, well, we always do that because they're watching you. Do you know that that's true? Does anybody know that? So we are all being mapped. And what I'm here to talk about, to plead with you, really, to seek for solitude and silence as we go through this and accept that loneliness is something we have to fight off, if you like. I think a lot of us, people in all sorts of walks of life, in their family, you can become very used to being the center of attention, or in other settings as well. And I think for many people coming up to Oxford and being a student, you're coming out of a place where you were well known and everybody knew you and loved you, and you were often the center of attention, and you were often top of the class, and suddenly you're in this massive, massive pond, lake, and you can feel quite anonymous. And I talked to somebody just yesterday or the day before who was saying how terribly anonymous they felt when they arrived here. And actually, when I left my first teacher training college in order to come pursue various boys in Oxford, I went to the... My parents were not living in the UK, and I went to the... I was summoned, actually, by the principal who told me. He said, well, you can stay here in Winchester, which is where I was, and be a big fish in a little pond, or you can go to Oxford and be a very small fish in a huge pond. So I was very rebellious, and I just said, I want to be a little fish. So I came to Oxford to be a little fish. So our reflex is just when we feel lonely or we feel an emptiness is to surround ourselves with noise or go to our social media platforms, perhaps. And what I'm asking the question now, what just talk to the person next to you and say, how would you define loneliness? And I'm going to ask you to just call out a few things, but be quick. What if you had to define loneliness? Not this is not a huge dictionary definition. This is something really quick. Okay, we're going to have three goes. Who wants to offer that what they've said? Yep.
When you don't have any meaningful relationships.
When you don't have any meaningful relationships. Okay, another one? Come on. What was yours?
Like not being known and not knowing
others. Say again?
Not
being, that's kind of the same as that. Not being known and not knowing others. Yeah? Okay. Anyone else? Come on, one more.
Dissatisfaction.
Yes, sorry. Dissatisfaction. With your social status. What were you, come on, Alison. What was yours? Turning to social media. Okay, so that's all. That's interesting because all of those are related to people, right? All the things you said. I think really that loneliness is inner emptiness, which is perhaps another way of talking about that. Inner emptiness and solitude, which is the opposite. That's our focus, if you like, along with silence tonight, is inner fulfillment. So it's not really to do with how many people are around. And it's not really to do with the actual context that you are in. Because you could be, like they were in the old days, a desert hermit in the very early centuries. And you could be somebody who doesn't really know what solitude is. Because you still have an inner emptiness, even though there's nobody around. And you're being alone and silent. And you can be in a crowd and have proper, true solitude. So in this room now, any number of us could know what real solitude is because we don't have inner emptiness. We have a fullness in our spirits. So that's the first thing I wanted to say was really that solitude is not really to do with your context, if you like. It's a state of mind and heart and being. And so the next thing I want to do is just look at Jesus. How did he practice solitude? And I'm going to run through a few examples that there are in the Bible. You can either write them down, and I think probably I will write them down, someone suggested, and send them to you guys, and you can send them out in them if you want. But very obvious examples of his life. In Matthew chapter 4, how did he start his ministry? Somebody can shout that out. Not you two, and not Julie, and not you. How did Jesus' ministry start?
In the desert
for 40 days. So that was true solitude. Before he chose the disciples in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, He spent a whole night alone. I don't think he was lonely. He was experiencing true solitude. It says that he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place apart after he heard about John the Baptist's death. That's in Matthew 14, verse 13. So he heard a terrible piece of news and he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place apart. After he fed the 5,000, which was a very crowd event with a lot of noise, it says he went up into the hill by himself, Matthew 14, 23. Then in Mark chapter 1, Mark is the kind of galloping gospel, if you like, where everything is told quite shortly and it feels a bit breathless. But after a lot of recounting of healing and deliverance in the first chapter of Mark, it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place. So solitude was there. He went to this solitary place. And then in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, he'd taken the disciples on a preaching and teaching mission and a healing mission. And we read, come away by yourselves to a lonely or a different translations, a lonely place or a quiet place. Both those words are used. Another sort of prime example, if you like, is the Transfiguration. That's in Matthew chapter 17, where he takes the disciples up and it's a very dramatic scene. You might remember where Elijah and Moses appear and they can't believe they're looking at Elijah and Moses talking to Jesus. And Matthew does the equivalent of turning to his social media. Peter immediately says, oh my gosh, we must build some buildings to sort of make a monument to this extraordinary experience. Quick, quick, quick. And the whole point of being up there is that they should listen to what God says, listen to my son. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And then another key moment of solitude that Jesus experienced was in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. Well, it's in all the Gospels, but Matthew 26, 36 to 46. And he's in the garden praying to Jesus, taking this moment of real, true solitude, but he's not empty inside. His inner being is full, but it's a place of true silence and solitude. That's not an exhaustive list, but it's a list of different times when Jesus practiced solitude. Solitude is a good thing. So, while it's true that solitude or inner fullness is not dependent on the context, like tonight we can have it even though we're all together, it is also true that we need to have times when we are alone as individuals. But it's really important to be together as well. And Bonhoeffer, I just want to quote one thing from Bonhoeffer, who was a German martyr at the end of the Second World War. Probably most of you have heard of him. An incredible person who had achieved an enormous amount, but whose life was cut short at the age of 37. And he was a man of great wisdom. He says, let him who can't be alone beware of community. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone. Each has pitfalls and perils. And what he's saying is, you know, we can overdose in either direction, and it's really important for us to be in community, but also to know what it means to withdraw and be on our own. And we have a real tendency to kind of overdose in either direction. Sometimes when there's a real sense of being called by God into a deeper place, people start giving things up and going into retreat too much. And, you know, when we lived in Paris for 10 years, we used to have, whenever there was a kind of, a kind of groundswell of prayer, which I think there is coming now upon our country, because this country's in such a muddle and a mess. And I don't want to go off on one about all of that, but I think there's a real desperation for revival and repentance in the country that perhaps there hasn't been for a while, and we're in a very low place politically. And when that happens, we can be tempted to think, I'm so intent on my spiritual pursuits that I'm going to stop doing lots of the things I normally do. And when we lived in Paris, we had quite a lot of people who used to come to us and say, right, I'm going to take time out because God is calling me to follow him more closely. And all the volunteers would stop doing all the things they were doing. And it became kind of, it became a joke for us, but also kind of very annoying because they would come and say, je prends du recul, which means I'm going to take time out from all the things that I should be doing. So I think we have to try to balance these things, because if we spend a lot of time on our own, we will not be accountable, and we need to be accountable if we're going to be understand truly what solitude is. We need the friendship and accountability of other people, but we also need the recreative power of stillness and being alone. So the solitude of Jesus, loneliness, and thirdly, silence, which I kind of have already said this. It's got more to do with putting a watch before our lips and not speaking than it has to do with the degree of noise all around us. I was on the underground, I still call it the metro, actually, after all these years, but I was on the underground yesterday, and of course it was full of people who, and there was a lot of noise, but it was kind of empty noise. I don't think there were many, I don't know, because I'm not the judge of anybody, but there was a feeling, there's a feeling on the tube, isn't there, that you don't feel people necessarily have true solitude. They may be silent or reading or doing something, but you're not sure if that is a really fulfilled kind of presence they're enjoying. All the old masters, that along with this groundswell of prayer and desperation about the country, I think there's a renewed interest, I would say, over the last quite a while now. People are becoming much more interested in the old masters of contemplation and the mystics, and it's kind of as if people can't, you know, I don't know about you, but many people don't, they're not satisfied with superficiality, they're not satisfied with surface stuff, and there's a hunt for things that are deep in the Christian life. And all these old mystics, like Thomas a Kempis, who wrote 500 years ago, The Imitation of Christ, he wrote about the love of solitude and silence. He, a priest and a monk and a writer, Bonhoeffer, who I've quoted already, wrote about it, jumping five centuries. Thomas Merton was an American Trappist monk, who's not alive anymore, but he was a priest as well, a theologian and a mystic, and he also wrote a book called Thoughts on Solitude. Many, many people have been and are looking for what does it mean to find solitude and silence as a discipline. And the Bible has got lots of things to say about how we express ourselves and how much we speak. So thinking about the tongue for a minute in the book of James. First of all, in Ecclesiastes, which is just after the Song of Songs, and we've all heard of that book. There is a time to speak and a time to be silent. The Message translates it like this. Eugene Peterson's version says, a right time to shut up and another to speak up. But the key to silence is not about having no noise. It's about controlling our tongues. This is quite a profound thing we're trying to explore here, you know, because I think we often think that silence is about no noise at all. But there is the silence to do with how do we speak or not speak. So in the book of James, in chapter 3 also, he uses pictures of the tongue. He likens it to the rudder of a ship and to the bit of a bridle. Of a horse. And so our tongue controls us, but it also guides us. And when we think of guiding, I think mostly we probably think guidance is positive, do we? Do you say? I think mostly. But obviously our tongues can guide us in a bad way as well. For example, if we tell a lie, we'll probably end up having to tell another lie to cover the first lie. And the end result of building a kind of house of cards, if you like, is that we end up with a double life. And we all know that we are seeing in our media a sort of succession of double lives being exposed. And so our tongues can actually lead us into dark places, even though they can also lead us to speak well. Here's a quote from James chapter 3, 5 and 6. The tongue is a small part, and it's quite strong language, I think. The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. When I was reading that, it was at that point that I thought, I need to be preparing a PowerPoint here with a huge picture of the Californian bushfires or the Australian bushfires. But it just made me think, nearly always those huge fires are set off by some tiny thing, aren't they? Like somebody drops a cigarette or a match. And then you have acres and acres of disaster. And that's the image that James is using for our tongues. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. Excuse me. It corrupts the whole person. I mean, that's, you know, that's a very, it's a big thing to say. It sets the whole course of his life on fire. And of course, our tongues, what we say, can get us into the most terrible trouble. Going back to Ecclesiastes again in chapter 5, we read, "Do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." Which again is a thing to consider in a world of words and noise. Why is it, do you think, that we can hardly bear to be silent? Because we find it difficult to be silent. We will, you know, when we come pouring in here tonight, we'll all start talking. We'll start talking to each other. And, you know, even I confess, you know, it's quite difficult to be silent. So when I came in tonight, I didn't automatically have someone to go and talk to. And so we find it difficult to not have someone to go and talk to. And why is that? I think it's because it makes us feel helpless, because we use our words to manage and control our lives a lot. And we think, well, if we don't control our lives, who will? God will. But do we trust him too? So silence and solitude have a lot to do. They're very connected to whether we trust God, and they help. If we practice them, they will help us learn to trust him. Foster in his book says, "It's hard to be silent because we're in a constant process of adjusting our public image." I'm just going to say that again. It's hard to be silent because we're in a constant process of adjusting our public image, because we want people to like us and we want people to understand why we've said what we've said, because it would be terrible if they didn't get it, wouldn't it? And it would be terrible if they misunderstood us. And we're also afraid of what other people think, so we want to help them understand how to think about us. And so we justify our speech and we justify our actions. And one of the most important fruits of silence and solitude is to let God be our justifier. That's a very difficult thing. And so not to try to justify ourselves and let God be our justifier. Because when we are our justifier, we end up being the prisoner of other people, because we're prisoner and captive to what they think or what they may say. And we become almost like slaves to them. George Fox, who founded the Quaker movement in the 17th century, he wrote lots of books and gave lots of talks and wrote a journal. And relating to a verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, which says, that when you become a Christian, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. And he writes in his journal about that verse. And he talks about bringing people off of man. And what he's talking about is how when we're ruled, if you like, by what other people think, and therefore we're talking a lot to make sure they understand properly who we are, we do become a slave to fear, because the fear is, will I be accepted? Will it be okay? And so on. And it can go on day after day after day. So just go backtracking, talking about loneliness and then Jesus' practice of solitude and then silence. And then I want lastly to talk about the dark night of the soul, because that's the dark night of the soul is a concept when things become really dry as a Christian and we kind of feel a bit depressed, really. And what all the contemplatives say is that this kind of feeling is not a bad thing, but it's a good thing. If you have an illness or you break a limb, you're probably going to need some surgery to make you better, but surgery is painful, and we don't really want it necessarily. What we call the dark night of the soul, when everything seems to go black and we feel a bit depressed and the Bible isn't really living to us and prayer doesn't seem to mean anything, is something that God allows us to go into because he wants to work this thing, solitude and silence, into our beings more deeply. So, and it's not a, we think of it as a kind of punishment maybe, and we think, well, I'm going to give up being a Christian, or, and it's a very typical thing to happen after a period of excitement or positive feelings or an exciting time with God, even in prayer or in the church. And we can just feel even a bit lost. Again, just to quote one line from Foster, it strips us of over-dependence on the emotional life. Now, I think we're living in a culture where we're very dependent on our emotional life, and often we read, how am I, we used to ask ourselves, and we think, well, how do I feel? What where are my emotions at? And we relate to a lot of things emotionally. And our culture screams at us, be happy, buy this, look like this, do this, have a party, celebrate, whatever you do, don't feel down. And if you do feel down, find a way of getting up again. And I think, like anything involved in a serious pursuit of God, if we're going to pursue solitude and silence, or the silence of solitude, however you want to put it, we might initially have a really exciting time. In a minute, we're going to talk about, you know, practical things that we might do to try to develop this in our lives. And we might do one of them and think, wow, that was amazing, and write 10 pages in our journal and God speaks to us and there's all sorts of things happening. But very often there comes after that a massive kind of low or an anticlimax, just like sometimes when people get baptized here, it's totally amazing, and you know, you've all been probably to many of you will have been to a baptism service and they're very moving. And certainly for the person who's baptized, it's like a huge high point. But very often after a baptism, then there's some crashing disappointment comes. Or in Lent, as we're in now, the period of Lent, for anyone who's not an Anglican, 40 days before Easter, often people want to try and give something up. And sometimes it's great to try and give something up, but often after we do that, something will happen. It's really bizarre. I mean, a very dramatic thing happened to us the last time we started to fast last September, which was that somebody we knew very well just died. It was a very complicated situation about 4 days into starting this, and it completely wrecked this attempt to fast. And sometimes in the dark night of the soul, our feelings kind of leave us and we feel we're not getting through to God. And sometimes really well-meaning people, we can kind of encourage each other and say, oh, don't be depressed, cheer up, it's going to be fine. But actually, sometimes God allows this to happen to us because he wants to put something very deep in us, which is the capacity to have resilience in difficult times, but also the capacity to trust him in the dark. And another famous, you know, I recommend all the names I've mentioned are people that I think can really enrich our lives if we read about them. But another famous mystic, John of the Cross, who lived in the 16th century and was a Spanish mystic, he talked about the dark night of the soul deadening all our spiritual appetites. So sometimes we might think, oh, I don't really feel like reading the Bible. No, it's not saying anything to me, and it's gone dry. And he talks about this and says that is what happens. He says also that it makes the, interestingly, he says it makes the intellect become dark. Now that's an interesting thing to say in a city like Oxford, isn't it? Which is a city of intellect, if you like. And he says it sometimes makes us feel we can't really understand things properly, that we may be studying or reading, and it's like a big heavy cloud over us. But when these things happen, it's not a question of snapping out of it, it's a question of entering into it, finding support, of course, talking about it to friends, but asking God to do whatever it is he's trying to do. John of the Cross wrote a very famous poem, and in it says, My house being now all stilled. He's talking about himself managing to find quiet, psychological, social, spiritual, physical, quietening down all the things within us that kind of scream out for attention, and giving his attention to God. In a sense, you could say that the dark night of the soul is a bit like, if you have an operation, you have to have an anesthetic for the operation to take place. And so if God wants to do something really deep in us, maybe sometimes he will allow the anesthetic, which when we can't, you know, relate to anything, to take place on a spiritual level. Sometimes people, when they are entering a dark night of the soul, they can blame other people as well as, and decide that it's actually the church's fault, or, you know, all the preaching's really boring, the worship's gone off, and I'll go and find another church. But of course, they just take their dark night of the soul with them where they go, and it doesn't really bring the result that they're looking for. So when we're talking about a dark night of the soul, we're not describing a deadness that comes from sin, because sometimes people also can feel that if this darkness comes over them and nothing makes sense, they can easily think, well, I must have done something wrong. Maybe, you know, but I don't think that's the case. I think sometimes God just lets a kind of a less robust life of feeling settle on us because he wants to do something deep in us, helping us to find solitude, helping us to know him better, really. I mean, the point of all this is not really for us to become amazing people, it's for us to know Christ Jesus better, to understand. I really recommend Simon's sermon from last Sunday morning, which was called Jesus is Amazing. And just to understand the incredible person that Jesus is and was. And I read the birth story of Jesus today in the incarnation. And I mean, Mary had a baby by the Holy Ghost. You know, do we ever stop to think about that? Sometimes we do at Christmas usually, but not enough in my opinion. There's a great verse in Isaiah 50, verse 10, which says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant?" That's all of us. Who walks in darkness and has no light. This describes the dark night of the soul. Yet trusts in the name of the Lord and relies on his God. So it's not about being very sinful or anything. So I'd like to just spend 5 minutes now. Is that okay, or is it way too late? Could you talk to each other about things you might try to do to spend time alone? I was going to suggest things like take a day where some of you are going on holiday. Have a day of silence. Have a day's retreat 3 times a year, just inside of a day. Don't try and do more than you can do. And keep listening. Can you find a quiet place where you live, where you could... Sometimes people have a chair in their house. I know you're all in student houses, so you can't have a room necessarily. But is there a place you could go, either in the city or in your house, or somewhere that could be a place of connection for you? So just talk to each other about possibilities of spending time on your own with God for a few minutes, 3 minutes, not five. Okay, I think I'm going to just pull you all back here. I'm going to challenge you. I want to challenge you tonight, especially as some of you are going on holiday, some of you are going on the student weekend away, which I think is going to be magnificent. But who's going on that weekend here? Okay, who's not going? Let me, anybody else? Is it just three of you? Is it, who, put your hand up if you aren't going again. No, it's this, listen, this is not like, you know, this is a bad thing. What I'm going to say is God is going to do something for you as well this weekend. It doesn't matter. It's not, it is going to be great, but it's not like a sort of big, you know, first class degree. It's great, but if you can't go or you aren't going, you know, you've got reasons. And God wants every one of us, and I want to challenge all of you here, I want to ask you, in the year ahead, could you make an advance in this question of spending time with God and learning about solitude and finding places, ideally 5 minute, you know, we talk about quiet time, is that what we used to call it? Sometime every day, like Jesus, look at Jesus, went off for an hour often, and he had a really busy schedule. And you do too. And don't say to me, oh, I'm not the sort of person who can be quiet. Because sometimes people say that. They say, oh, I can't do that. I have to have noise all the time. You don't. You just aren't used to being quiet. And it's really good for us to challenge ourselves. And it's kind of not giving into the flesh almost. And then I want to also challenge you to think about, I would say think about at this point, having a retreat. And there are ways, if we really want something, do you know what? We all do what we want to do, every one of us. Let me repeat that. We all do what we want to do. So please don't say to me, oh, I could never have a retreat because it costs too much or I've nowhere to go or blah, blah, blah. If you really want to have a retreat, you could definitely find a way of doing that because you've got friends, you've got families, you've probably got a bedroom at home somewhere. Okay? And I think it would be great if you did that. And in a minute, after this, we're going to sing now. I think that's the next thing, worship. And then we'll pray for those of you who know that you will need help or those of you who just want to receive prayer. Okay? So let's just stand up. And I'm going to pray just before we worship as well. Lord, I just want to thank you that we can laugh together. But also, we know that you want us. You want us. You want all parts of us. You want us to have a deeper and deeper relationship with you. So as we worship you, speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.